Thank you, Peggy. I think that one came from Lonnie Bounds. Isn't that who had? Didn't you send that one to Peggy to sing? That's what I thought. That's a good song. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. That says 25, but don't get your hopes up. We're going all the way. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Oh, it's to let it be written, huh? Okay. Well, we're going to have to go out of order then if I'm going to end on 25. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. This is the Word of God. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God, and we praise you because you are God, and because you are worthy of praise, and because you're worthy of honor and glory. We realize that we did not create you, but you created us. And we realize that you do not exist to answer to us, but we exist to answer to you. And that, Lord God, our lives are meant to be molded and shaped to fit according to your will. And the things that you tell us in your word, we do them not just because they're right, but because they're what you tell us to do. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to understand clearly what it is you would speak to us this morning about forgiveness and working this in and out through our lives. Lord, I pray that as we study these passages, your Spirit would do a work in us to help us to forgive those that we have held and held in bondage and would not allow to have forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would lead us to be and set people free like that. I pray that you would grant us this understanding this morning and ultimately bring glory to your name. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying through Matthew 18, which is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, namely because it is straight from Jesus on how the church is to operate. There are a lot of things you can read today in bookstores about how the church grows and how the church does this and ways of reaching people and ways of organizing a service and any type of things from how to build a church building to how to pay off your debt to how to grow the church to how to you name it. But when Jesus spoke on the church, he was really simplistic. When he spoke on the church, he focused on three things the church had to have. We've already talked about two of them. The first, we said, was humility. And this little mini sermon here in Matthew 18 began because the disciples were arguing as to which one was the greatest. They're walking back wanting to know, which one of us do you think is the best? If Jesus could pick his chief disciple, who do you think it would be? Certainly Peter, James, and John thought they had an inside track. After all, they did get to accompany him up on the mountain and see him transfigured. And so the argument broke out as to who was the greatest. Jesus said, I'll tell you who's the greatest. And he took the smallest, the least, the most insignificant person in the room, a child, and said, Here. If you even want to enter the kingdom, let alone be great, you have to humble yourself as this child. Quit seeking to be great in the eyes of men and seek to be humble in the eyes of men. See, your brother is more important than yourself. So humility is necessary in the church. And we read that and study that throughout the New Testament. The concept of considering one another as more important than yourselves, as loving your brother more than you love yourself. Humility has to happen if the church is going to work. The second thing Jesus highlighted is probably the most often forgotten of the three. And that is a good vocabulary. You have to have a good vocabulary to be in the church. Purity. Purity. Humility is important if we're going to get along together, but equally important to Christ was the notion of purity. And as I said, this is often forgotten today. This is where Jesus said, go to great lengths to make sure you do not cause your brother to stumble. Be better off for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and dropped in the depth of the ocean than to cause your brother to stumble. And in that, make sure that you don't stumble yourself, even if it means cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye. Not literally, but figuratively, Jesus was speaking to show you that you ought to go to any length possible to keep from sinning. And then last Sunday morning, we talked about this often forgotten or neglected passage in which Jesus even spoke of restoring a sinful brother. In which Jesus had the audacity, if you can believe it, to say that if you catch your brother sinning, you are to confront him. And if he won't listen to you, you're to take the unbelievable next step of telling it to someone else so that you can tell him together. And if he won't listen to the two of you, you just have to go absolutely in a mindless place and tell the whole church. And if he won't listen to the whole church, then you do what seems to most to be unchristian, and that is remove him from the fellowship. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And as we said last week, if it didn't come from the mouth of Jesus, we wouldn't think it was a Christian practice whatsoever. What it does indicate, however, though, is that purity is important to Christ. I actually loved it this morning in Sunday school. If you're in the Corinthians study, Paul told the Corinthians that he was doing everything he could to present them to Christ as a pure virgin. He knew that Christ wanted a pure bride, a clean bride. It was important to Paul. And so Paul was even addressing the Corinthians to say, I'm doing everything I can to make sure you're pure. The problem is there's an enemy who would deceive you and you're too gullible to believe him. But the idea was purity nonetheless. And Jesus said this has to happen in the church, namely because the church is not to be what we all want it to be. It's to be what Christ wants it to be. We can get a consensus, we can do a vote, we can come to a majority of what we think is acceptable standard, and Christ would wad that up and throw it out the window, because what you and I think the church is to be means nothing. We are here to please Christ. We're here to be what he wants. So humility, purity. This morning, we're going to conclude chapter 18, and we find the final piece of the puzzle, at least from Jesus' perspective, as to how the church would operate, and that is the notion of forgiveness. It requires a lot of it, doesn't it? And this is one of those sermons where you look at it and say, man, I don't really want to talk about forgiveness. If we want to talk about the forgiveness of God, oh yeah, we'll talk about the forgiveness of God all day long, because I like to talk about how God forgives me and how God accepts me. But if you're going to meddle in my relationships with others, start telling me I have to forgive people, this is a place that I don't necessarily want to go. Incidentally, I find it in my life, not only are there times and people that I know I need to forgive, but genuinely, there are people that I need to forgive and I didn't even realize it. Sometimes we do that. We bury the hurt so deep and we bury it so far away that God himself actually has to reveal areas where we have unforgiveness in our lives. And so as we talk about this, be in prayer personally about that. But forgiveness is necessary. You and I know, as Jesus taught us earlier in the chapter, that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, which means people stumble. We mess up. It'd be great if the second we got saved, the old flesh was removed and we got our new glorified body and sin was no longer an issue. We could just get along great and nobody ever do anything that made anybody else mad. But we're far too human for that. We blow it. We make mistakes. I do things that are not right by you, and you do things that are not right by me, and I say things to you I shouldn't say, and you say things to me that you shouldn't say, and we all go through this deal, and it's always a thing where I cheat you and you cheat me, and we all do it to each other all the time. You know it and I know it. You probably right now, if I told you, when's the last time somebody wronged you? You probably don't have to go far back in this last week to come up with the time when somebody said something hurtful or did something wrong or did something to you that offended you. You can remember that. If I ask you when's the last time you offended somebody else, you may not want to go there in your mind, but you probably wouldn't have to go much further to find out a time you did that as well. We're human people. Paul wrote in Romans 7, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. We can even actually sin against people and hurt people when we didn't really want to. How many times have we ever said something to somebody, see that it hurts them, and say, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean to do that. I didn't mean to say that. God, my mouth just ran off and I wished I hadn't. Or sometime when we didn't live up to someone's expectations in the way we were to live and we come back and apologize and say, I'm sorry, I don't know why I did what I did. So the fact of the matter is, because we're human, we wrong people. Paul went so far to say in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So we know we're prone to failure. We're prone to mistakes. We mess up. But because we mess up in a body, that means that not only do we need to strive for purity so that we don't mess up as often, but we also need to walk with a measure of forgiveness. And just understand that the people that I love and the people I fellowship with and the people I go to church with are going to say and do things that hurt my feelings. And if I choose to hold on to that and bear that grudge and maintain it, it will be a cancer that will wreck this church. And so the only thing that I can choose to do is forgive those who wrong me, whether they know they wrong me or not. Forgiveness matters. As John MacArthur noted, nothing so characterizes the new nature of Christians as forgiveness, because nothing so characterizes the nature of their Lord. He went on to add that Christians are at their best when they are forgiving. I like that statement. Christians are at their best when they are forgiving. You want to see one shining bright, it's when he's forgiving someone else. And so, this morning we conclude this chapter talking about the nature of forgiveness. And Jesus gives us an illustration that is both familiar and effective. But let's work our way through it this morning. Three things I want you to see. Number one is the exhortation. Just the command, the encouragement from Jesus. Verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I like what Peter says, and we're thankful for Peter, because Peter says the thing we're all thinking without us actually having to say it for him. Because Peter understood what Jesus has been insinuating thus far in the chapter. When Jesus started talking about rebuking a sinful brother, Peter knew that Jesus was not trying to remove people from the fellowship. Peter understood Jesus was trying to reconcile men to God. He understood that if you could get a man in sin and lead that man to repentance, that the one understood norm of that whole process is that when they repent, God will forgive. Peter understood that. All my objective is to show my brother his sin so that he will repent and God will forgive him. That's what I'm trying to do. And so Peter knew that the underlying strength to the church was the fact that God would forgive those who repent of their sin. But Peter's a sharp fella. Peter knows how the Lord works, because on this day we're talking about the Lord forgiving those who repent, but all of us know that theology trickles down, doesn't it? If the Lord's going to teach me about how he'll forgive people, it won't be long before the Lord is going to tell me that I need to forgive people. Now, Jesus never mentioned a thing up in that previous verse about how we need to forgive. Peter just put two and two together. He knows what's coming. He's been around Jesus long enough to know that Jesus is about to tell him to forgive people. And so Peter jumps the gun and comes up to the Lord and asks this question. How often, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now there we still like what Peter says, because you'll notice Peter here is not concerned about how many times we forgive someone who sins against the Lord. If they mess up and we rebuke them or confront them and they sin and they forgive, they repent and God forgives them, that's great. And they do it again next week, we'll do it again. And I understand the great mercy of God. And so however many times they sin against God and they repent and God forgives them, that's great. But that's not what Peter asked. Peter said, how many times can my brother sin against who? Me. Okay, Lord, I know where you're going with this. I'm not blind. I can see that you're promoting a topic here and an attribute that I have some questions about. How often is my brother going to get to sin against me and you're going to tell me that I have to forgive him? What? In other words, if someone tries to abuse the system, if we throw out there a system that says people can ask for forgiveness right after they do something wrong, and we have to forgive them every time they ask, don't you think this is promoting licentiousness a little bit? Don't you think this is promoting what we would call cheap grace? P.J. Smith out at the camp, we were talking about this very notion. He called it sloppy agape. I like that statement. Whenever you're just giving people a free rein to do however they want because they know they'll always be forgiven. This was the essence of what Paul wrote in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul said, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. You like the questions in Romans. The first one is, Paul, since we're under grace and we can be forgiven, should we sin? Just magnify grace? And Paul said, no, you shouldn't sin just because you're under grace. The second question is far more honest, in which they say, can we sin? I know maybe we shouldn't sin because we're under grace, but can we sin because we're under grace? I mean, after all, All I have to do is say, please forgive me, and it's wiped clean, right? When I was a kid, I used to have this kind of mental image of God with a chalkboard. And every time you sinned, he put a mark on the chalkboard. And every time you said, please forgive me, he had to wipe the chalkboard clean. And I can even remember at times in my life saying something or doing something that I knew would cause God to make a mark on the chalkboard. And I might even store up two or three of them and then say, please forgive me, and would kind of chuckle like I had some plan to beat God, right? It's this notion here of cheap grace. And that's what has Peter worried. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I'm worried that people are going to take advantage of me. If I get soft and I get easy and I just become this free forgiver no matter what they do, then I'm going to be a trampling mat for the world. They're going to take advantage of me and wrong me and use me over and over and over and over. How long, Lord, do I have to let this go on? And then we really love Peter, because Peter comes up with a suggested answer. Peter says, how about this, Lord? Up to seven times. And can't you see Peter smiling? Because he actually thinks seven is a pretty, you know, gracious number. I mean, I would think three would be plenty. But Peter says, you know, Lord, I'll go so far as to say seven. Wouldn't you say seven's enough, that after seven times of the repeated offense, that he's done it seven times and I've forgiven him seven times, don't you think that that is a logical time that we can put an end to the abuse and tell this brother, I'm sorry, you have expended your grace. Forgiveness is no longer available. You have already gone too far. You should have learned your lesson. It's obvious you're taking advantage. No, you can't be forgiven. Seven times is plenty. And we understand Peter all too well, don't we? I mean, we get it. We know exactly what he's saying here. Because we know, for all the talk about forgiveness being free, it is anything but free. Forgiveness always costs somebody something. If someone cheats you out of $100 or borrows $100 from you, and then they tell you they can't pay you back, somebody has to pay the $100. Either the person who borrowed it or the person who loaned it. But somebody's going to be out $100. It costs somebody something. Either it costs them to pay it back, or it costs you to forgive the debt. But somebody goes in the hole $100. That's as simple as it gets. Forgiveness costs somebody something. And we could say, well, I'll just forgive the debt and I'll pay the price. Some people instead prefer to hold on to the grudge. Kind of keep an I owe me right there in the middle of it. You're always going to pay me this. And by not letting you off the hook, I carry that bitterness inside of me. And that's what Peter's worried about. I could let him cheat me seven times, but surely, after seven times, I don't have to take the abuse any longer, right? And that seems logical to us, because we think we're the most important people in the universe. And so that's Peter's mindset. Well, let's look at the Lord's answer, verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And can't you see the answer of Jesus here? Peter says, how many times can he wrong me and I forgive him? Seven times sound good to everybody. The disciples are in the back going, it sounds good to me. Seven's plenty. And, you know, James says, I was thinking more like four. But anyway, seven's good. And Jesus says, I didn't say to you seven times. I don't know where you got this theology that limits forgiveness to seven times, but you didn't get that from me. I don't know who you were talking to that gave you the notion that seven times forgiveness was good enough. But you didn't get that from walking with me. That wasn't something you learned in the last 3 years. I never said that we'd put a limit on forgiveness. I never came up with you and said, y'all need to start thinking about how long you're going to let somebody walk over you. You need to be putting in your mind how much of this you're going to take from the Pharisees. You need to be thinking, if you're going to let those Samaritans get away with not letting us spend the night as we're on our way to Jerusalem. You remember James and John? It's called down fire upon them. You need to be thinking if you're going to let people get away with this or not. Jesus said, you never got that from me. This notion to limit forgiveness even to seven times, you never heard that from me. I did not say to you up to seven times. But I say up to 70 times seven. And by the way, if you do the math, you miss the point. In other words, from Jesus, there is no limit to forgiveness. I never told you when you could stop forgiving. I never put a limit on it. Jesus says, I'm willing to forgive. I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to absorb the hurt. I'm willing to forgive over and over and over. And of course, that's the nature of God. Forgiveness always comes with a cost. In the Old Testament, the cost was clear. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I mean, the Old Testament, you want forgiveness, it's easy. Kill something. Kill something. Pour its blood on the mercy seat. That was the price for forgiveness. And it was a price, of course, that God paid. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God actually paid the blood of his own son as an appeasement for sin, as a payment. 1 John 2 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Sin was committed, and we know what is the wage of sin. Death. Something has to die. Blood has to be spilled. And when we sin against God, somebody has to pay it. Either you or God. And glory to God, God chose to pay it. He paid it with the blood of his son. He paid the debt that we owed. And that's what the Lord is speaking of here. This notion of limiting forgiveness to one sin or two sins or seven or even 70 times seven. I know no limit to forgiveness. I just forgive. I just pay the debt. That's the price of forgiveness. And so Jesus says, listen, Peter, if you want to know my take on forgiveness, my take is to forgive every time they ask. That's what I do. That's the exhortation from Jesus. Now let's move to the illustration. The illustration. And this is verses 23 through 34, a very familiar illustration, one that cuts deep to the heart. And there's a point to the illustration that I'll give you from the outset. And the point to the illustration is that not only should you forgive, but you should want to. You shouldn't even forgive grudgingly. You shouldn't even forgive reluctantly. As members of the church of Christ, as those forgiven by the Lord, not only should we forgive, but we should want to do it. And the reason, by the way, is because no one will ever offend you half as much as you have offended God. And if God would forgive you for what you did to him, then certainly we can forgive others for what they did to us. That's the point of the illustration. But let's look at it. There are three things in this illustration to help make more sense of it. The first thing is what I'm going to call an insurmountable debt. An insurmountable debt. Look at 23 through 27. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So here we have a king who has slaves. We don't know if it's because of a financial debt that they were actually becoming his slaves. We don't know why. We just see that we have on one hand a king who's obviously a wealthy man, and on the other hand we have a slave who is a common laborer, a day's worker, so to speak. We also know that for some reason there is a debt that is built up between the slave and the king. That may even be why he's a slave. And we know that for whatever reason on this day, the king wanted to settle up. I don't know if he had a bass boat he was wanting to buy or what, but the king wants to bring in the revenue and settle the debt. And it says in verse 24 that one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now let me help put this in perspective for you. This man has a debt of 10,000 talents. When Solomon wanted to cover the temple of God in solid gold, inside and out, he used 8,000 talents to do that. When Solomon received so much wealth from the rest of the world, and it was just literally coming into him and stockpiling in him, in 1 Kings 10:14, here's what it says. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. I mean, that was the massive fortune he amassed in 1 year, 666 talents. And so this man has a debt larger than what Solomon used to coat the temple, plus what he received in 1 year's revenue from the world. If you want to put it on a present day pay scale, one talent in the Bible was equal to just over 15 years' wages. One talent, just over 15 years' wages. So let's say a common laborer today makes $20,000. You do the math, and 10,000 talents says this man owes the king $3 billion. $3 billion debt. The idea here, of course, is how can someone who only makes $20,000 a year ever pay off a debt of $3 billion? If he were to take all the money he earned in a year, not spend one penny, and no interest was ever accrued, and he was just to take what he made in a year's time and continue to apply that to his debt, it would take him 150,000 years to pay off his debt. That's what this man's up against. He has an insurmountable debt. But even at that, we really can't even apply it in the sense of 10,000, because the word for 10,000 there in the Greek is the word murios. And it's the largest number the Greek language knew. And so it wasn't just saying literally 10,000. It's like when you and I would say he owes him a bazillion dollars or a bajillion this or whatever it may be. It was just this insurmountable, uncalculable, largest number you can fathom. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels. Does that mean there were only 10,000 angels who would have come? No, there was a myriad of angels, an unknown number that was just uncalculable, but that's the biggest number we can give. And so really, in reality, this man's debt is even bigger than $3 billion. It's just some insurmountable, incalculable number that he could never work off for the rest of his life, never pay off, never settle. It's just something that he can never earn freedom from. He has a debt of an uncalculable number to this king. Verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, obviously, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Now let me tell you what we call that. We call that justice. We call that you getting what you deserve. If you have a debt to someone and you cannot pay that debt, they have the right to take what you own. The mob will break your fingers, but the bank, they're going to repossess it, right? They have a right to take what you own. We call that justice, you getting what you deserve, and everything about what the king commands here is just. He owes me $3 billion plus. He cannot pay it. I have the legal right to take what is his to apply it towards that debt. That's just justice. So verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Now, I want you to notice two things here about the scenario. One is, he's obviously begging for mercy. I can't pay the debt. I need mercy. Two is, he's a liar. He's a liar because he said, "Be patient and what? I'll pay you everything." No, he won't. He's never going to pay off this debt. All he's doing is biding for time. He's doing what Peter was afraid of. Wronging me today, I'll give him time and he'll wrong me again tomorrow. This guy's never going to pay off this debt. How much time could the king give him? 150,000 years? I mean, it's never going to happen. And so you have to understand the type of fellow we're dealing with here. There is no possible way he can do what he's promising. He is really leaning heavily on mercy. He just knows that he's getting what he deserves, and he just wants the king, he says, "Be patient. Be patient with me." And then verse 27. And the Lord of that slave first felt compassion. That's the key to forgiveness, by the way, is compassion. Second, released him. You know what we call that? Mercy. You not getting what you deserve. This man deserved to be sold. He did not get it. That's mercy. And thirdly, even beyond what the man asked, the king did what? Forgave him the debt. The man never even asked for that, did he? He didn't even say, "Can we just call it even? Can we just forget about this whole debt business?" The man never asked that. He said, "Be patient, I will repay you." The man never asked to have his debt relinquished. But the king went further than the man even asked. Not only further than he deserved, but further than he asked. Gave him more than he even asked for. Compassion, mercy, and grace. The king didn't have to do any of those things. And yet he did. We applaud the king. Obviously, we know who that king is. He is a picture of our Father who is in heaven, who did not only not give justice, but did give mercy and then blew our minds with this grace. And the only word we can come up with that is amazing, right? It's amazing not only that God would choose not to send us to hell for what we've done, but that he would be willing on top of that to make us heirs of his kingdom and to dwell with him in heaven and to forgive us completely our debt. Well, that's just amazing. That's just mind-boggling. That's going beyond even what we would ever ask or want or think. He's obviously a picture of the Father, but the first thing you see is an insurmountable debt. Number two, an inconceivable response. Inconceivable response, 28 through 30. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now obviously, verse 28 should have said that slave went out and told everybody what a great king the king was. He's the most forgiving, the most merciful, the most gracious. You won't believe what he did. And this slave did none of the above. He immediately went out and found a fellow slave whom the Bible says owed him 100 denarii. Now let's put that in perspective as well. A denarii equals one day's wages. That's what a denarii was. If we keep it kind of on the same pay scale we talked about earlier, a man that makes $20,000 a year, and if a denarii is one day's wages, this slave has a debt of about $6,500. Now, the first slave owed $3 billion, and it was just forgiven. This man owes him $6,500. Now, is it a good-sized debt? Sure, but it's like a small loan. In a matter of months, this man will have him paid back. We'll be able to pay this off, maybe a couple of years, but this debt isn't unforeseeable. It's not something that could not realistically be paid back. And he said the same thing that the first slave said in verse 29, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." That's the exact same wording. I'm asking the same thing that you just asked of the king. We understand what should have happened. Verse 30, "But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." The idea here is he not only wouldn't forgive his debt, but even hamstrung him a little bit, because it's much harder to make money while you're in prison to ever pay back the debt. It's going to be a major problem. Now, again, let me say this. What he did was justice. Did he have the right to throw that man in prison over a $6,500 debt? And the answer? Yes. Yes. He had every right to do it. That man owed him money. And by the law, he had the right to put the man in prison. And so all of a sudden, Jesus now has pulled back. We're back to that deny self part again. He's pulled our rights back up to what God would have us do. We live our life focused on our rights. We're going to make a lot of decisions that God would never make, because this man now has been brought into that difficult balance. But you've seen what he's done. Now, an insurmountable debt, an inconceivable response. Number three, we're going to have an irritated king. An irritated king. Look at 31 through 34. "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." So if it grieved you what the slave did, rest assured it grieved the rest of the people as well. And that, by the way, is a picture of the congregation. Do not think that if you hold aught against your brother, it only affects you. It also grieves the church of God. The rest saw this, and they couldn't believe what he would do. And so they went and told the king, "You're not going to believe what this guy just did. You forgave him $3 billion, and he won't forgive this other brother a debt of $6,500. So it says that the king questioned him. He called him a wicked slave. "Because I forgave you." And notice verse 33. "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" What's the answer? Yes. If you've been forgiven such an unbelievable debt, is it too much to ask for you to forgive someone else such an insignificant one? "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed." Now, the first time, he was just going to sell him. This time, he's going to get his money back by torture. And since it's an insurmountable debt, and since you can't work while you're being tortured, the idea here is this man will be tortured forever. There's never going to be an end to it. His torture is going to go on and on and on and on. Now, did he get what he deserved? Of course he got what he deserved. How can you forgive so much and yet begrudge forgiveness for an offense so small? And that's the point. We go through this life, and I would ask you a question. How much has God forgiven you of? What's the answer? Everything. So you mean everything today? No, I mean everything. So everything you've ever done up till today, No, I mean everything. Not only today, but everything leading up to today. And he's even promised to forgive me in the future. Because he tells me if I'll confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So God literally is going to forgive me of everything. You know what we would call that? Since one sin deserves death, do you know what we'd call a lifetime of sin? An insurmountable debt. That's what we would call that. How much time would you and I have to spend in hell to pay off all the sin we've committed to God? I mean, you get it. This is insurmountable. What we have actually had the audacity to ask God to forgive us of. The things I've done, the things I've said, the things you've done and the things you've said, and the thoughts we've thought. I mean, we've read the Sermon on the Mount. Hatred is equivalent to murder in God's eyes. Lust is equivalent to adultery. The things we've done in idolatry, loving this world more than we loved God, our lack of faithfulness, not to mention the times that we have failed to glorify him and give thanks to him. And that's even since we got saved. Can you imagine what it was like when we were still lost, living for ourselves? The things we've done to God, and yet God forgave us that. It says in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Told you before, if you go north, there's only so far north you can go till you reach the North Pole. And then no matter what direction you take, you're going south. It's the same way with south. But you can go east forever. You never hit the East Pole. You just keep going east. Same way with west. You can just go west forever. It's how far apart east and west are. And the Bible says that's what he's done with our sin. Isaiah 38:17 says, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back." God just chooses not to look at them. Micah 7:19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Did you know there are places in the ocean that in all our technology, they still don't know how deep it is? Still have no clue how deep it is. I hope they never find it because I've got a passel of sin stuck down there, right? And this is the idea. This is what God did. It's unbelievable forgiveness. Now, lay the forgiveness that God has given you besides the debt you're holding over your brother. Yeah, but you don't understand, preacher. He owes me $1,000. Well, why not make it $1,000,000? Why not make it $1,000,000? Does it matter? But you don't understand. What he did to me caused me to lose my job. Well, why not add falsely accused and put in prison to it? Does it matter? But you don't understand. The reality is you don't understand. The debt that God paid, he doesn't understand. Why he could absorb so much on our account and we would be so unwilling to absorb it on the account of another. That we would hold over each other the pettiest, the most insignificant, the most ridiculous things. Well, so-and-so said this about me. Well, cry it over to God. Because you know the number of times we blasphemed his name? So-and-so did this to my family. Well, did they take your son, strip him naked, beat him black and blue, whip him with cords, nail him to a cross, and put him on display for the whole town to see? Because that's what we did to God's son. I mean, come on. It's a little bit of a hypocritical double standard to go to God and say, "Forgive me for my enormous sin," and then refuse to forgive our brother for something petty, like he said something that hurt my feelings. Right? It's ridiculous. I mean, the notion of it is just absolutely ridiculous. Think for a second about what we've done to God. Romans 3 gives us the picture of when God looked at man. Here's what he saw. "As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips." That's a viper. It means it's deadly force. They're murderers. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." We talked about this last Sunday night. God created this world with the intent that man would seek him and give thanks to him, and man did neither. Instead, man ran as fast as they could to sin, murdered, killed, did evil. None of them did any righteous, none of them did any good, and none of us sought for God. That was humanity. And yet, in spite of what we did to God, here's what the Bible says in Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. That's what we did. But, what a word, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Unfathomable. Colossians 2. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It is unbelievable what God has done for me. It is unbelievable what God has done for you. Forgive you, allow you to live. That's unbelievable. And then to go the further step and actually let you share in the glories of his kingdom. Why in the world would he do such a thing? And the point is simple. The debt your brother has to you is nothing. I mean is nothing compared to the debt that you owed to God. So you get the exhortation, the illustration. Final thing, here's the application. Look at verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. What's that? Hand you over to the torturers until you repay it all. That's what. Will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Here's what he wants you to know. God does not understand your lack of forgiveness. Forgiveness gets preached a lot today about the notion of forgiving for you. And that's true. That you have to forgive people for your own benefit because it'll eat you up if you don't. And that's true. But that's not the point Jesus makes here. Here he says, forgive people because that's what your God expects you to do. God doesn't understand why you won't forgive. Can you imagine anything more contrary to his nature than not forgiving someone? God looks at this and says, you're serious? You won't forgive? There's no way you're a child of mine. No child of mine could walk like that. And the Bible says that God will go so far as to hand whoever does that over to the torturers until he repays what is owed. In other words, it's like God reaches back down into the depth of the sea, pulls those sins out and says, well, if you want to pay debts, start with this one. We'll pay this debt first, and then we'll go after that debt your brother owes. Real similar to when Jesus said, I tell you what, let the person here who's without sin, you throw the first rock. Let's go ahead, and if we want to deal with sin like that, if we want to live without mercy, then I say we go all the way. Let's just live without mercy. If we don't want to offer mercy, grace, or forgiveness, then that's fine with me. Let's revoke it all. And everybody says, whoa, time out. I don't want to go that far. I still want forgiveness. I just don't want them to have it. Well, that sounds just like Jesus, doesn't it? Sounds just like the Lord. And that's the point he's making. James 2:13 says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And please notice what Jesus says. He says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother, now this is important, from your heart. He does not say forgive him in your heart, although you certainly should. He says that your forgiveness should start where? From your heart. That means that you should want to do it. That means that it ought to be natural in you that if you don't want to forgive people, then you have a heart problem. If you're even willing to hold a grudge, if you're even willing to harbor bitterness, then that's an obvious heart problem. Something is wrong. I'm not just saying you ought to forgive your brother. Oh, yeah, you should. But you ought to want to do it. And if you don't want to do it, then there's really some problem here. Forgive from your heart. Because the Father does it. Remember the Beatitudes? Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful. Why? For they, the emphatic there is, they alone shall receive mercy. Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, that's pretty open-ended, isn't it? Why? So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And what's the point here? Forgive, forgive, forgive. Forgive, forgive. And I've got to tell you, folks, I know this is hard because it does cost you. It's been probably 3 or 4 years ago now. I don't remember the time frame. But God has a tremendous sense of humor with me, because if I'm ever out of here and we're on vacation or something, we go to church, almost always God makes me walk the aisle. I think he thinks that's funny. But we were in Wichita Falls, a church with my parents, and the pastor was preaching, and he was preaching on Joseph. Joseph understood forgiveness, didn't he? His brothers come back wanting to be fed. Joseph gives them the grain and says, hey, what you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. Of course I forgive you guys. So he's preaching on Joseph, and he had the audacity to talk about forgiveness. And while someone else is preaching, commonly you ought to be praying, you know, God is speaking something to me here. And God had the audacity and the invitation to convict me that, yeah, you need to go forward here today. And you need to forgive all those folks at Crawford that you're holding everything over. I thought, oh, well, I can do that right here, God. I don't have to walk down to the front to do that. And this is not some plea to get you to walk in a minute. I could care less if you actually walk the aisle or not. But God was working on me, because there's a little pride there too as well. When the visiting preacher comes into town and ends up walking the aisle, it's a little bit embarrassing. But God hammered me on that day, and I didn't even know I hadn't forgiven those people. I didn't even know it was there. I thought I was fine, and it was fine, and we were moving on, and God said, oh no, you still hold a lot of it in your heart, because you see, the heart is deceptive above all else. Desperately sick. Who can understand it, God asked. And that means I can look at my heart and say, no, my heart's good. And God says, that's not what I see. When I look at your heart, I see that there is a pocket here. You're not forgiving those people at Crawford, and you have to forgive them. So that day, that preacher had a deal where they were giving away helium balloons, where you could let a balloon go. I didn't blow you up any helium balloons, just pretend, I guess. But where I had to walk forward that day and forgive those people in Crawford, let my balloon go, as it were. Forgive. And I didn't even know it was there. But friends, this is the point. This is how important it is to God that he would be willing to confront us in areas where there are some deep, deep scars. There are some things that have happened in your life, and they weigh on you, and you have got to forgive those people. Not just because it's good for you, but because God doesn't understand why he could forgive you of everything, and you would devote a part of your heart to unforgiveness. He doesn't get that. And God demands that we forgive, because what type of child of God could actually go around holding sin over someone else's head? The implication is, if we won't forgive, then we have no clue what it is to be forgiven. Then obviously we never saw our sin through God's eyes. And we never hated our sin the way God hated it. And we never understood the enormous debt he paid on our behalf. If we could hold it over somebody else, we obviously never understood forgiveness. So it matters. But you take Matthew chapter 18 here, and I think Jesus understands the church pretty well, doesn't he? If you want the church to function, humility, purity, and forgiveness. And you take those three things together and saturate people's lives with those three, that right there will turn a church upside down. When we turn to humble ourselves and realize that you're more important than I am, when I determine that sin is not welcome in my life or yours, and when I devote myself to forgiving you no matter what you do to me, intentional or unintentional, and you do the same for me, what a difference it makes in the church. That's what it means to look like Christ. And that's what Jesus said the church needs to be. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, right now, we thank you for your forgiveness. Because Lord, we come as the church, as those who have seen our sin, and have seen how grievous it was to you, and have been convinced and condemned before you as sinful people, not just as good people who commit sin, but as the vile and most rotten people ever created. Those who love sin and went the wrong way every day of our life, and yet you forgave us. You sent your Son to die in our stead, and you paid our debt of death. Lord God, we're grateful, we're thankful. We thank you so much for what you'd be willing to do. I'm thankful for what you would do for me. Lord God, I understand what you're telling us, that if you would forgive us, we have to forgive others. And so I pray, Lord God, in my own heart, people that I haven't forgiven, even those that I'm not aware of, that, Lord God, you would so burden that in my heart that I would forgive these people. Any in this place, Lord, there are some in here who know there are some they haven't forgiven because their name has been on their heart since this sermon got started. And Lord God, I pray that today you would burden them to forgive those people and let them know they have no right to hold that. Also pray, Lord God, for those in here that need to forgive and they don't even know it. If there are some tucked away in their heart And I don't pray just so that they'll walk through misery, but Lord, we want to be pleasing to you. And if this is how this occurs, then I pray that you reveal those people to them. And I pray, Lord God, also for those near who need to be forgiven. Father, not only have they wronged you, but they've wronged others, and they need to make that right. And I pray, Lord God, that you would grant that repentance this morning. They would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would bring a unity that is true and pure and humble to our church, that we would be exactly what you intended when you said you would build the church. We praise you, Jesus, for what you've done, and we long to live in a life that is pleasing to you. We ask you in this time to glorify your name, and we ask it in your name. Amen.